Matthew chapter 24 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew, and the 24th chapter. Our hope and anticipation as believers is to see Jesus Christ face to face. That is what is next in God's prophetic plan. A time when believers shall be called from the earth to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Then He'll take us to glory, to present us in the presence of His Father. Following that event, God will complete His program with the nation Israel on the earth. That's known as the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7 years tribulation. That is the subject of Matthew chapter 24. The 7 years following the rapture of the church, where God brings to consummation and completion His program with the nation Israel. Now, that 7 year period is divided into two equal segments of 3.5 years each. Through verses 4 through 14 of Matthew 24, Christ has overviewed that 7 year period. Looking at the first 3.5 years in verses 4 through 8, describing some of the events that will occur there. Then with verse 9, he picks up with the middle of that 7 year period, which is the time when tribulation and persecution will break out for the nation Israel. And he gives us an overview of the last 3.5 years in verses 9 through 14. Then with verse 15 of chapter 24, he goes back now to pick up a very significant event that will occur in the middle of the tribulation. So in verse 9 we read, "Then they will deliver you up the tribulation." Describe something of that period of time. Verse 15, "Therefore, when you see this happen, flee, run as quick as you can." He told them in the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be persecution and tribulation. Now the question would come, how will we know when that tribulation and persecution is going to break out? Is there any indicator that this time is about to begin? Jesus is going to point them to the event. When you see this happen, then you'll know that there is going to be a great tribulation on the earth like there has never, ever been before during the history of mankind. Let's read verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," let the reader understand. Note, Christ expects understanding on the part of the readers. When you see the abomination standing in the holy place, then the instructions in verses 16, 17, and 18 are to run as fast as you can. Look for a place to hide and don't take any time to pack your clothes. So the key indicator for the nation Israel in the tribulation that persecution is going to begin is the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. That will be the mark of the beginning of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So we have to understand, what is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? First, the words here. Abomination of desolation. The word abomination is used in the Old Testament to describe something that is especially detestable to God. Something that God hates or despises in a particular way. That's the key idea in the word something abominable. This is something that God hates and despises. And it is an abomination which causes desolation. This abomination will result in destruction and ruin and desolation for the temple and for the nation Israel. That's the point that is being made. So when you see this abomination, it's an abomination that is connected with a coming desolation or ruin for the nation Israel. Now, Daniel the prophet speaks about this abomination of desolation. Let me just note here that Christ puts his approval on Daniel as a prophet. What Daniel the prophet spoke about, I say this because it's common among critics of the scripture to reject the authority of Daniel, to deny Daniel's authorship. even of his book, or to make him a later writing. But when you attack the character of Daniel as a prophet, you attack the character of Christ, because he identified himself with Daniel in his ministry and message. Let's go back and look at Daniel's use of the expression abomination of desolation. We begin in Daniel chapter 9. By now you recognize that Daniel chapter 9 is one of the key prophetic chapters for understanding God's program for Israel. It is in Daniel chapter 9 that the time framework is established for God's program with Israel. It's within the framework of 70 weeks or 77-year periods. Now we want to look at this last 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, and in Daniel 9:27 we read, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." The he here is the Antichrist, the political ruler of the Western world during the first 3.5 years, the ruler of the entire world during the last 3.5 years. We're going to talk about him as we move through Matthew. He'll make a covenant with the many for 1 week. The beginning of the tribulation is marked by the signing of an agreement with this ruler of the Western world and the nation Israel. But note, but in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. There's an indicator we're going to see several times in our study, that not only is the temple going to be rebuilt, but the sacrificial system will be reinstituted in the nation Israel. Because here he's going to put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So Israel is going to return to the Old Testament system. The temple will be rebuilt, and the sacrificial system will be reinstituted in the nation. We see a move toward this among the conservative Orthodox Jews to return to the Old Testament laws and requirements. And when the temple is rebuilt, then they'll be able to go back to the sacrifices as well. In the middle of the week, he puts a stop to the sacrifices. Now note, "And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate." The abomination of desolation. On the wings of abomination comes one who makes desolate. So here comes one who is abominable to God, who is detestable before God. And he is going to bring desolation to the nation Israel. That's the message of Daniel 9:27. We're identifying now, when will that occur, the abomination of desolation? In the middle of the week comes one on the wings of abomination who makes desolate. So we identify, when will the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place? Daniel 9:27, in the middle of the week. Connection with putting an end to sacrifice, he'll establish abomination of desolation. We'll talk more about it, but look over in Daniel chapter 11 for the second reference that Daniel makes. Daniel 11:31. Now I want you to note something here, and don't get confused. In Daniel 9:27, we have a prophetic reference to the coming Antichrist, the end of Israel's history in the 70th week of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 11, we're going to talk about an abomination of desolation that has been fulfilled in history. It was prophecy as Daniel wrote it, but it has already received its fulfillment. In Daniel chapter 11, down through verse 35, we're talking about Israel's past history. And in Daniel 11:31, we read, "And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." Same expression, but here it has its fulfillment in a man known as Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes is significant in Israel's history because he is a type of the coming Antichrist. In how he behaves, in what he does to Israel, he prefigures what the coming Antichrist is going to do at the end of Israel's history. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes ruled Syria from 175 B.C. to 163 B.C. In that period we know as the intertestamental period, between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. From 175 to 163, Antiochus Epiphanes ruled Syria. Now, he is a type of the Antichrist in several ways. Let me tell you something about Antiochus Epiphanes. First, he severely persecuted the Jews. It's interesting to me in studying this that Antiochus Epiphanes is marked out as the first individual to carry out a religious persecution. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, notes that this is the first occurrence of a religious persecution. Happens under Antiochus Epiphanes. It's interesting that religious persecution therefore begins with Israel and will conclude with Israel, because the last great persecution on this earth is going to be of the nation Israel and the Jews as well. Second area where he parallels the Antichrist. He took to himself, Antiochus IV did, the name Theos Epiphanes. He was Antiochus IV. And as his reign moved along, he added to his name Theos Epiphanes. And you know what that means? God manifests. So we call him Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Manifest. The manifest what? The manifestation of God. And he declared himself to be God manifest. Same thing that the Antichrist at the end of history is going to do. What is significant for our interest here is the abomination of desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes was an abominable character. And he desecrated the temple, brought destruction to the Jews. He took the temple at Jerusalem after a humiliating defeat in Egypt and turned it into a pagan temple in honor of the god Zeus, the pagan Greek god Zeus. And he identified himself as the manifestation of Zeus. And in the temple at Jerusalem, he sacrificed pigs on the altar to the god Zeus, which was a sacrifice to himself since he was Zeus manifest. The abomination of desolation involved him establishing himself in the temple at Jerusalem as God, which prefigures what the latter-day Antichrist is going to do with the nation Israel. Now, let me tell you just something as a little aside, but you ought to be aware of a holiday that goes on today. Several years later, the Jews recaptured Jerusalem and cleansed the temple again and dedicated it to the worship of God. In connection with the cleansing of that temple and the dedication of that temple to God, they instituted a feast which was to continue on perpetually year after year. That feast continues to be observed by the Jews today. It was called the Feast of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is from the Hebrew word meaning dedication. The temple is being dedicated again to God. So the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, commemorates the rededicating of the temple in Jerusalem to the worship of God after it had been desecrated by the abomination of desolation by Antiochus IV. Sometimes this feast is called the Feast of Lights, because of the practice of the Jews of burning a candle in the window during this feast. The feast is held in December. And that is because there's a tradition that when the Jews rededicated the temple, they could only find enough oil for the temple lamps for one day. But when they put the oil in the temple lamps, it burned supernaturally and miraculously for 8 days. So in commemorating this feast, to remember that miracle of God, the Jews developed the pattern of lighting a candle or a lamp, and that continues down to today in many Jewish homes. Now keep in mind, when you hear in December the Jews are celebrating Hanukkah, what they are doing is commemorating the dedication of the temple. It's re-cleansing and dedication to God after the abomination. They only knew that the real, terrible abomination of desolation was yet in their future. Look over in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Again, now we look to the ultimate end time abomination of desolation. Verse 11 of Daniel chapter 12. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Again, identifies for us the middle of the tribulation. 1,290 days. 1,260 days is 3.5 years in prophecy. The extra 30 days perhaps are for the purpose of the judgments that are described in Matthew chapter 25. The point here is that we are in the middle of the tribulation. When the sacrifice is ended, the abomination of desolation is set up. You have 1,290 days to the end. So you have the last half of the tribulation period. All right, come back to Matthew 24. Christ says the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, will stand in the holy place. This indicates the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And by the time you get to the middle of the seven-year tribulation, the temple will have been rebuilt in Jerusalem. Because this abomination of desolation will be set up in the holy place, which is in the temple. Now, that was alluded to by the fact that Daniel talked about the cessation of sacrifices. We don't have sacrifices in Israel today. You know why? There is no temple. And the sacrificial system centers in the temple. But the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrificial system will be reinstituted. That's why the talk about the rebuilding of the temple that we've referred to on other occasions is so significant. I've referred to you concerning articles written by Jewish leaders and archaeologists who have determined that the temple can be rebuilt in Jerusalem without disturbing the Dome of the Rock. Because the true site of the temple was not where the Dome of the Rock is, but was to an area alongside the Dome of the Rock. And so they've actually drawn out how they can rebuild the temple in its appropriate site and not disturb the Dome of the Rock at all. Now, maybe God will destroy the Dome of the Rock. I don't know. The point that is of interest to me is Israel is talking about rebuilding the temple. And it's fact determined they can rebuild the temple on a site now where there is absolutely nothing but an open courtyard area with some grass growing up between the rocks. That there will be a reinstituting of the sacrificial system. I shared with you in another study an article I clipped out of a secular news magazine this past year where some Jewish leaders indicated among the Orthodox that they are training 200 men in the priesthood in Jerusalem so that when the temple is rebuilt, there will be priests prepared to institute the sacrifices. Interesting. That centuries ago, millenniums ago, God said the temple will be rebuilt, the sacrifices will be reinstituted. And here we find unbelieving Jews talking about rebuilding the temple and getting the sacrificial system going. The temple will be rebuilt, the abomination of desolation will be set up in the holy place. And we go to some other prophetic scriptures to find out exactly what this entails. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to clear up some misunderstanding. The Thessalonians were under such severe persecution, they thought maybe they were in the tribulation. Maybe the day of the Lord, an Old Testament expression that encompasses the seven-year tribulation, had begun. Paul writes to tell them that can't be. So he tells them in verse 2, don't be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. Whether a spirit brings you a prophecy or someone says, I got a letter from Paul, that the day of the Lord has come. Can't be. Let no one deceive you, verse 3, in any way. For it will not come, referring to the day of the Lord at the end of verse 2, which includes the seven-year tribulation we're talking about. It will not come. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness isn't revealed. Two things must happen at the beginning of the tribulation. The apostasy must occur and the man of sin, the Antichrist, must be revealed. The apostasy... Some identify this as the great departure from the faith that will exist in the last days. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that in the latter times, many shall depart from the faith. So that is a true biblical truth. In the context here, however, the word apostasy just means departure. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says a departure from the faith. All he says here is where the departure comes first. The only departure he's talked about in the context is the one in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. So it may be, he's saying, the day of the Lord can't begin until the departure of the saints to meet the Lord has occurred. I prefer that, although I don't think that proves pre-tribulation rapture, since it can also mean the apostasy from the faith. Secondly, the man of lawlessness, or the man of the son of destruction, will be revealed. Now you'll note that happens in the context of the tribulation. So I take it is futile and empty, worse than empty, it is worthless speculation to try to guess who could the Antichrist be. Daniel indicates he's a little horn. in the Western World Federation of Nations, perhaps some insignificant minor politician that Satan is grooming for the right moment. So I take it there is no possibility for us to recognize and identify him if the rapture is going to occur this week and you listed every man living, you would have him on the list. But other than that, I don't know how you would know who it's going to be. Evidently going to rise from within the confines of the old Roman Empire, so that narrows it down somewhat. But he won't be revealed until after the rapture of the church. So I have a collection of little booklets that tell you who the Antichrist is in my file, and I classify those under junk because they're just worthless guesses of people. All right, he's verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. You know what he does here? He stands against every other form of worship, everything else that's called God. Note here, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, could that be called abomination before God? Would that be detestable before God? That a man would take his place in the holy place, in the temple, that is dedicated to the worship of the true and living God, and declare there that he is God manifest, and the only object of worship allowed on the face of the earth. I take it that's the abomination of desolation, when he sets himself up in the temple as God, displaying himself as being God. Down at the verse 8, then that lawlessness one will we reveal, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. We know it's yet future, because the end of the Antichrist will be destruction by Christ when he returns to earth. That obviously hasn't occurred. So this man must yet be a future person. Verse 9. That is, the one whose coming, and this is important, is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This person is going to have supernatural power. His coming is with the activity of Satan. Satan is a supernatural being, has supernatural power. Now here is a man who is empowered by Satan. The result of that is power, signs, and false wonders geared to deceive people, to delude people into believing he's really God in the flesh. Going to do some spectacular things. And these will be offered as proof that this one now in the temple, standing in the holy place, is none other than God on earth. Look over to Revelation 13 for further details of the abomination of desolation. Revelation 13, we have two key figures. The first is a beast in verse 1 coming up out of the sea. This is the one I'm identifying as the Antichrist, the political world ruler, called the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction in 2 Thessalonians 2. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, descriptive phrases here. I take it the 10 horns will refer to the 10 nations that are federated together in the revived Roman Empire. The 7 heads are the 7 world empires that will exist down to this time, further described in Revelation 17. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. His fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed, followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, able to wage war against him? You note that Satan gives authority to the beast. And so the world is overwhelmed with the greatness. Here Satan is allowed to manifest himself through this person in such a spectacular way that the world of the unbelieving are amazed. What happened when God manifested himself? He manifested himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. The world was unwilling to have him. But when Satan offers a counterfeit God, which is a manifestation of his own corruptness to the world, but the display of his supernatural power, then the world will be ready to follow and worship him. Signs, wonders, and miracles. I take it that the great emphasis and interest we have in the world today on the supernatural, on miracles. You turn on the television. Watch how many programs are geared around the miraculous and doing miracles and supernatural powers and so on. All conditioning the world for the acceptance of this one who will come with the greatest display of power of anyone since Jesus Christ himself walked the earth. So we see a conditioning going on in that area. People gravitate, want to see people who can do miracles, want to see supposed displays of power. Satan will give them something to wow them. This will knock your eyes out. Watch this. And he gives us an example in chapter 13. What happens beginning with verse 11, there's another beast that comes on the scene. You have a satanic trinity in chapter 13. You have Satan parallel to God the Father in this imitation. He manifests himself through the Antichrist, who is the false Christ, who is parallel to Christ in the analogy. And now you have one whose ministry parallels that ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the ministry of the beast in verse 11 is direct all attention to the Antichrist and cause the world to worship him. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To direct worship and honor to Jesus Christ. This is a false Holy Spirit, if you will. A false prophet, as he is usually identified. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Note, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So here is this one who stands and says all the world should worship the beast, the Antichrist. He is God manifest, the only fit object of worship. Lest there be any doubters out there, watch this. Pow! Here comes fire down from heaven racing across the earth. You think that won't be convincing? Who could call down fire from heaven? Read your Bible. Who calls down fire from heaven? Elijah. If I be a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and destroy you. Who else but God sends fire down from heaven? Show me any examples, even in the Bible, where anybody but God calls down fire from heaven. You have any question this is God in the flesh? Got even a greater proof for you. What is one of the great attributes of God? He is the creator. God creates and gives life. Watch this. Verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. You note that. The miracles that he does are used to deceive. And it's a word of warning to us as believers in a day that is caught up with interest in the miraculous, supposedly, and the supernatural. Everything must be minutely and carefully analyzed in light of Scripture, lest we be deceived by this pre-deception, if you will, preparing the way for the Antichrist. Telling those on the earth, in verse 14 in the middle, to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and come to life. So now they're going to make an image in honor of the Antichrist. Carve it out of stone, out of metal, out of wood, I don't know. Now note here, and there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now I ask you, who else but God can give life, create life? They're going to create an image of this beast, set it in the temple, I take it in the holy place, and now going to call it to life. That image is going to start to speak and manifest the characteristics of life. Is it any wonder the world's going to be deceived? Who else but God could give life to stone? I mean, wouldn't you be impressed if someone here carved a great stone figure and then stood here and snapped their fingers and that piece of stone started to move and talk and manifest intelligence? That person said, now, does that not prove to you I'm God? Any wonder that Christ said that if possible, they would even deceive the very elect? This is going to be spectacular stuff. And we may get some insight on how it's done here. Verse 15 says, there was given to him to give breath to the image. The word breath there is the word spirit. To give spirit to the image. It doesn't say life. And it may be what happens here is demonic deception. Through the activity of a demon functioning in this image, the image takes on the appearance of being alive. But it's really a demon who in effect has possessed this image and gives the manifestation of life, but life hasn't been created at all. Simply a demon has taken over this image and with the supernatural power of Satan gives the appearance of life being created. But the life had been created by God. It's pre-existent life, life that already existed manifesting through the image. The point here, take it, the abomination of desolation will probably focus on this image as it is set up in the temple, representing the Antichrist. And now it causes all the world to worship the beast. And to indicate you're a worshiper of the beast, down through verse 18, you get a mark in your forehead or on the back of your hand, 666, that identifies you as one who has committed himself to worshiping the Antichrist, worshiping the beast. Look over in Revelation 17. We see something of how this is all going to be brought together. Revelation 17, the first part of the chapter talks about the harlot, the great whore. And that depicts the religious system that will exist after the rapture of the church. When the rapture of the church occurs, all true believers will be removed from the face of the earth. But there'll be a lot of religious people left. And so churches will go on functioning. They're described as the harlot or the whore in Revelation 17. And then note down in verse 16. And the ten horns which you saw, the ten horns represent the ten nations federated together in the Western world in the revived Roman Empire. And the beast, the leader of these nations, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. See what's going to happen? In the middle of the seven-year tribulation, the nations that have been supporting the Antichrist will now agree that he is the only fit object of worship in the universe. They will destroy even the apostate false church. In other words, the only worship allowed now is the worship of God manifest, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist himself. And the nations of the world are agreed to that. They have agreed that we bow and submit our kingdoms to him who is God in the flesh. Christ came. Remember, Satan offered to him the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. Here you see Satan carrying that out. Here is a man who has bowed down to worship Satan. And now the kingdoms of the world are federated under him to worship him over this last 3.5 year period. Come back to Revelation 24. So the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the Antichrist, and the image constructed in honor of him and given life, set up in the holy place in the temple, marked the beginning of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. When Israel sees that happen, they better take off on the run. You know, it's going to be an immediate beginning, sort of like you ever seen a special or read about lightning if you're out in a lightning storm. You can sometimes tell you're going to get struck by lightning. You begin to feel a tingling sensation in your skin and so on. But you know, there's not time to run out and buy a lightning rod. There's not time to jump in your car and drive away, so they tell you to lay down quickly or get in a depression of earth or something. Well, it's going to be that way in the tribulation. There's going to be this sign here, but it's not going to give you 2 months now to get packed and go hide. And so you have in verses 16, 17, and 18, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You're in the surrounding area of Judea. The region of Jerusalem, run to the mountains. In those mountains, rugged area of that terrain, there are thousands of caves. Flee to that rugged terrain to hide. Him who was on the housetop, don't go down to get things out of the house. And those flat roofs, you know, they might be up there enjoying evening tea. All of a sudden they hear what has happened in the temple at Jerusalem. Don't even go down to throw some clothes in a suitcase or a bag. Jump off the roof and start running. Verse 18, let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. You're out farming. You hear word, somebody comes and runs and says, this is what they've done in the temple. Don't go back home to get a coat. You just take off and run. That tells you how quickly this is going to occur. It's going to be such an almost instant change that Israel is going to be totally caught off guard. But here is a sign. I take it that this passage we're studying, there will be Jews that become believers in the tribulation who will be reading this, and they will recognize it when it comes. That'll be their indicator to take off and hide. But tragedy is pronounced in verse 19. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. Those who are pregnant, those who have small nursing children, very difficult to escape. I mean, that brings the added physical problem. How can you make a quick escape when you're pregnant? When you have a small baby to care for, that just impedes the ability just to take off and run. Woe to them who are caught in that position. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Israel can pray that God is gracious and has it happen on a Tuesday in the summer. Because you don't want anything to be there that would slow you up even a little bit. Travel would be more difficult in winter in the cold weather. You can't even go back and get some clothes. You have to slosh through the rain, perhaps damp snow. It's going to be very difficult to flee. You pray that it doesn't happen in winter. Or on the Sabbath. Remember, we've reverted to an Old Testament system. There won't be any travel on the Sabbath. Jews start running to the mountains. They're going to become prime targets because it's going to be obvious. There's travel going on. So pray that it doesn't happen on a Sabbath. That would make travel a lot more difficult. Everything will be shut down in the nation. The reason? For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. The great tribulation. That 7-year period is called the tribulation. But the great tribulation technically refers only to the last 3.5 years. For the first 3.5 years, there's tribulation on earth, but Israel is enjoying peace. The last 3.5 years are the great tribulation. The description of by Christ, nothing like it has ever occurred, ever in the history of mankind. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says the same thing. That at that time, Daniel, the prince of Israel, will stand up on behalf of the nation Israel. And there will be a time of distress, such as has not occurred since the beginning of mankind or ever shall be. You think of the worst possible atrocities. Times of suffering that have occurred in the world, they don't compare with what is going to happen in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And I said, boy, I know some awful things that happened. That's right. And Christ not only knows history, he knows future. And he says there's nothing to compare with it that has ever occurred on the face of the earth. Since trade tribulation is coming, you better run and hide. It's going to be the worst possible series of events. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 gives you some further information on this period of time Christ is talking about. Revelation 12, we have war in heaven in the middle of the tribulation. And remember, Christ, Michael, wars with Satan, and Satan loses his access to heaven. He's cast down to earth with his demons. So the end of verse 12 says he knows he only has a short time. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman is Israel. Israel gave birth to Christ. The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, 2.5 times from the presence of the serpent. See what's going to happen? Israel is going to flee to the wilderness regions. The rugged terrain. Down the Jordan, down toward the Dead Sea, the Transjordan area, across the Jordan, in that rugged terrain where there are thousands of caves in the rugged cliffs of that region. They'll become hiding places for Israel during this 3.5-year period. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth, drank up the river and the dragon that the dragon poured out of his mouth. Now, this could be a literal flood, but probably in light of the picture here, and David uses a flood in the same way to depict tribulation and trial in the Psalm sweeping over. Here, a picture of Satan trying to overwhelm the nation Israel, but God protecting them. The very terrain of that rugged region will keep the Antichrist from finding every Jew. It just is suited for that kind of hiding. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Keep in mind, it will be the Jews and everyone else who will not worship the Antichrist that will be subject to persecution. And we read other places in Revelation that the number of martyrs in this period are like the sand of the sea. You can't even count them. There are so many. People from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. People will be saved and saved in great numbers in the Great Tribulation. But they will pay for it by dying terrible, horrible deaths as martyrs. Because the Antichrist is set on annihilating everyone that won't worship him. Why? This is Satan's great attempt to have all the world worship him. They do that through the person of his representative, the Antichrist. But the Jews particularly. Why? God has chosen Israel for himself. Satan must frustrate the plan of God by annihilating the Jews and thus short-circuiting the program of God. Did he really think he could do that? Nobody keeps on persisting. I don't believe he really could do that. Well, do people keep on after they hear the gospel and not believe in Jesus Christ? Do they think they can escape hell when the eternal God says they'll go to hell if they don't believe in Christ? Why do they keep persisting? God says, no charge, free salvation, believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, eternal glory. No! They still think they can do battle with God. Well, Satan is a fallen, corrupt human being. He still thinks, when all's said and done, he has a chance. You say, it's stupidity. It's right, but it's no more stupid than people today that are on their way to hell and won't accept the free gift of eternal life. Same kind of character being manifest. Sinful rebellion against the holy God. Zechariah 13:8. Just jot it down. We don't have time to turn there. Zechariah 13:8. Two-thirds of the Jews living in Palestine are going to die in this persecution. Two-thirds of the Jews in Palestine. That doesn't count the Jews in the other part of the world. It says two-thirds of the Jews in the land will die. What about the millions of Jews living in this country and other parts of the world? It's going to be tremendous suffering. Keep in mind, over half the earth's population is going to die either under the natural catastrophes or under the persecution going on in this period of time. And what you're going to have is a mushrooming of events. So that by the time you get to the end, there's danger of no life being saved. Come back to Matthew 24, verse 22. Jesus said, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What is happening is with the persecution going on and the natural catastrophes that are happening, everything from the drinking water turning to blood to hailstones that weigh 100 pounds each, plummeting down on cities, people are going to be dying so fast. And you know what happens in the midst of a catastrophe like that? We've seen in areas how it seems to build and it keeps mushrooming and getting worse and worse. That's what happens through the 7-year tribulation. So that by the time you get to the 7th year, there are so many calamities, earthquakes going on here and there, disasters here and there, a persecution to annihilate everyone who won't worship the Antichrist. People are dying so quickly that if Christ did not intervene at the end of 7 years, it doesn't mean they'll be cut shorter than 7 years. But it means if he had allowed it to go on 8, 9, or 10 years, there wouldn't have been a person left alive on the face of the earth. So he graciously intervenes. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be shortened. God has chosen to save some. God has determined that some shall believe in him and survive the trials of the great tribulation to go into the earthly kingdom in physical bodies and populate that earth. God's grace manifested even in the judgment for the sake of the elect. He doesn't say he'll do it because the wicked have suffered enough. He does it for the sake of his elect, those that he has chosen for himself to carry out his purposes. So there's mercy in the midst of judgment. God hasn't forgotten his elect. There will be a number of those preserved in this tribulation period. You say, I don't know if I can really believe in such an awful time that, you know, God would bring such judgment and trials. You talk about pregnant women nursing children, and they're going to be suffering. I can hardly believe it. Well, keep in mind, everybody going into the tribulation is going in because they didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ and the free gift of life. If Jesus Christ would come today to take all believers to be with himself, those that are left would be those who have not believed in Jesus Christ. The tribulation would begin perhaps tomorrow, perhaps at the end of the week or the end of the month. We don't know how long before that agreement will be signed. Evidently, a short period of time. And the tribulation would be underway. Now the people going into the tribulation are going in because they've said no to the free gift of God's salvation. God says judgment is coming. Wrath beyond description. But here, let me offer you deliverance. I don't want you to pay anything. I don't want you to do anything. I had my son die for you. Simply believe that he paid the penalty for your sin. Trust him alone as the one who loved you, died for you, and was raised from the dead. I'll forgive you, cleanse you, and remove you to be with myself before this judgment comes. People say, no. I don't believe it. I have nothing to do with it. So they go into judgment and say, God couldn't do such a terrible thing. You know, there is love, there's mercy and grace. That's manifested in the fact God offers free salvation now. But you ought not to lose sight of the fact that God is just as much a God of justice, righteousness, and holiness. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Does he not have to punish the wicked? So keep in mind, we talk about the tribulation. The people who are going in there are the people who would not have Jesus Christ as their Savior. There is deliverance provided for all who will believe. At least one question, where are you today? Have you come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior? If the rapture would occur today, would you be caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air? When did you come to believe that Jesus Christ died for you personally? If you haven't, that would mean if the rapture would occur now, some people would be left sitting in this auditorium. Having heard this message, awaiting the beginning of such an awful tribulation. For those of us who have believed, we say, well, what do I care? I'm going to be caught up to meet with the Lord. What's the difference? You know the difference? Reminds me of the severity of the judgment of God. Reminds me, if the rapture would occur today, there are people I won't be able to share the gospel with tomorrow. Gives me a sense of urgency, of importance, of significance. You know, I tend to get caught up in the things of this life. You know, I love my home, I love my car, I love my clothes, I love these things. You know what? If Jesus Christ would come today, they'd all be left behind. They wouldn't matter a bit. But it would matter how faithfully I've served him. It would matter who has heard the good news of Jesus Christ. That would be a sense of urgency about us. You know, we as believers mire down a little bit into complacency. Do I really believe what Jesus has described here? Do I believe it's as awful as he described it? Do I believe the only hope is for a person to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? Then why are there people who haven't believed that I haven't told? People that I'm embarrassed to share Christ with. Family, friends, people I work with. In light of what Jesus said, can I allow a little bit of embarrassment or fear of rejection keep me from telling them that this is the only hope? I need to be reminded of that. I can't go out in a panic. It's in God's hands. But there ought to be a sense of urgency about my life. My life ought to be lived on the edge that Christ is coming. This may be the contact. I may not be able to keep an appointment on Thursday to tell them about Christ. Someday Christ will come, and those appointments at the end of the week to share the gospel won't be kept. Now, maybe God wants me to make the appointment for the end of the week. Fine. But I want to also be careful I'm not putting off till tomorrow what can't be put off till tomorrow. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for your mercy and grace. We deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. But you in love had your son die for us. I thank you for it. I pray for those who are hearing this message, Father, who have not yet trusted Christ. Impress upon them the seriousness of their situation. Lord, may they respond to your love that they might not have to face your judgment. For those of us who have believed, Father, give us the right perspective on this life, the things of this life and the people of this world. Give us a sense of urgency in making Jesus Christ known, that the Spirit might use us in our testimony to draw others to Christ before he comes. And we pray in his name. Amen.